Well, this morning, we come to one of the most important points in John's letter. It's almost a watershed moment. The letter actually argues against those who went out from the fellowship of the Christians because when it comes down to it, they truly were not born again. And that's why this letter is really replete with arguments that prove the reality of new birth. Being born again comes down to the fact that we really do believe that Christ is exactly who he claimed to be, and he came to do exactly what he said he came to do. Being born again is not a concept. It is a reality. And that's the problem with many times that people say, well, you know, I prayed a prayer, I walked the aisle, I did whatever. And they see, therefore, they've been born again. That's not what the Word of God says. You are born again by the Spirit of God. And so, this letter really emphasizes the fact that Jesus is who he said he was. And these first century believers in this assembly that's located really in the center of pagan culture, they thought Jesus was sort of a rabble-rouser or a martyr who failed in his cause to actually overthrow the Roman government. And the Jews rejected Jesus as a liar and a fraud. And they tried to steal Jesus tried to steal the loyalty of the Jewish people away from a well-established religion and their leaders and the religious system that they had set up. And so most recently in John's life, people who considered themselves to be owners of such great wisdom and concluded that Jesus really wasn't the center of salvation at all. They believed that he was just another man who possessed some special divine-like characteristics, but it was only for a period of time. And it was only until he died on the cross. And so there are these arguments for rejecting Jesus, and we have a lot of those same arguments today. People still have all kinds of theories about who Jesus is. I actually watched the news the other day, and they had someone on there, and they were trying to explain who they thought Jesus was, and it was absolutely contrary to Scripture. But you see, God still testifies that Jesus is the beloved Son of God. People today still reject the notion that Jesus is the Son of God, and they think that the Bible is a little too strict. It's too, takes out my own emotion. So they struggle with that. They struggle with the fact that Jesus, the man, was actually God in the flesh, that he came to earth to win eternal salvation from sin for those who believe in him. And in the final analysis, we either believe God's testimony or we perish. And it seems that God's testimony about his Son, therefore, is of utmost importance. There are few things more precious in this world than the possession of life. And how tragic it is when life is taken away. Whenever someone's life ends, especially a young person, there are all these people, whether it's the parents, the siblings, the grandparents, the extended family or friends, they grieve the loss of this person. And yet, how few, at least relatively few, grieve the absence of spiritual life. Few parents lament on the fact that their children may not actually be saved. Few parents even consider the fact that without exception, every child enters this world dead and void of spiritual life. And I believe that if this truth was rightly believed, it would drive us to Christ. It would drive us to Christ like the man mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verse 23, who fell at the feet of Christ and begged him earnestly, saying, "My daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." And yet, the greatest tragedy of all is most Christian parents are so consumed with the things of this life that they often neglect eternity. And eternity is all but forgotten. They say that they want to teach their kids about Christ, but they think just by living this life with one foot in the world and one foot in the church is going to do it. And it doesn't. And it's tragic. You know, we think about how often this is neglected, how unlike our Savior is our present life. And instead of placing the priority upon the life to come, we place priority on this life. But in John's gospel alone, he used the term eternal or eternal life 17 times. But Christ is more than just a proclaimer of eternal life. He is eternal life. And therefore, John begins and ends his letter by referring to Christ as the eternal life. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." And then 1 John 5:20, he says, "This is the true God and eternal life." And so coming to our text for this morning, it's necessary to view this as a culmination or a conclusion to the previous verses that John stated. In verse 5, he says, "Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Jesus then reminds his readers who this Jesus was in verse 6. He says, "This is he who came by water and by blood, Jesus the Christ." And as I noted last time, this is a reference to his baptism and his death as representative of his earthly ministry. And then having reminded his readers of the historical work of Christ, he then provides a witness to these events in verse 6, and it says, "And it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth." And then in verse 8, he says, "And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." What John is saying is that the Spirit comes to bear witness and glorify Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 13, he says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." Folks, we have this truth, and it's been declared to us. And therefore, those who have truly been born again have the right to be confident in their salvation, because their salvation is entirely based upon the finished work of Jesus. The doctrine of eternal security doesn't hinder the life of a Christian. Instead, it actually enables us to produce true Christian living. And I think one of the illustrations that I thought of was the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge. During the first part of the construction, 23 men fell to their deaths. In the first part, there was no safety device that was installed to give the workers any confidence. For the second part of the construction, there was a large net that was used as a safety precaution. And during this period, only 10 people fell into the net. But the result was that they were safe. And more than that, this net resulted in a 25% increase of more work being accomplished than when the net was first installed. And why? Because men had confidence in the safety. And there they wholeheartedly served the project. For the believer who has obtained eternal redemption, we know that we will never come into condemnation. Jesus saved us from the dead works, so that we might serve a living God. We know this to be true because we have the eternal witness of God Himself. And so with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 9 through 13. 1 John chapter 5. Starting with verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Well, you might remember the last Lord's Day, we looked at the testimony of the Spirit and the water and the blood and how they all agree. The Bible says that there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and that they all do agree. What John is simply doing is drawing together the evidence that has been established. Jesus of Nazareth was declared to be the Christ at his water baptism. Jesus of Nazareth was declared to be the Christ at his crucifixion by the shedding of blood. And in these, the Holy Spirit declared that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. That leaves the doubter with a very serious matter to decide: God's testimony or human testimony? Is God's testimony greater than human testimony? John is arguing from the lesser to the greater. But he does affirm the fact that we accept human testimony. It's been said that it's easier to sell a lie than to give away truth. And that's right. Deuteronomy 17:6 does say that we do need human testimony, though. Here it says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And you see, because God's law requires acceptance of human testimony, most cultures adapt these laws with some sort of requirement similar to this. But it doesn't seem to be working so much in our culture, especially the culture we live in right now, because it seems like all that someone has to do is give testimony, and we are more than willing to jump on the bandwagon that someone is guilty or even innocent based on the testimony of one person. And the rule was once that everyone is considered innocent until proven guilty. That was before this godless pagan media took over the culture. And now all that the media has to do is testify against an innocent person. And people receive that. And they accept when the media says they're guilty, they accept that he's guilty. It doesn't matter what they do. We just in Wisconsin had a couple instances of that. We have the Kyle Rittenhouse to where he was found innocent, or not guilty, not innocent, but not guilty by the court. But the media said he was guilty. Then we have a man who drives through a parade, kills all these people, and they do everything they can to downplay it. But, you know, we need to be careful about that. We need to look at what we see out in the world and put it to test. But I'll tell you something that we need more than that. We need to hear everything we hear from the pulpit, we need to put to test. We cannot be these people that go, well, he mentioned the name of Jesus Christ, so therefore I'm going to believe it. We need to put it to test. And so if you look at verse 9 of our text, we'll see it says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. God testified that Jesus Christ at his baptism was Christ. And he did this throughout his ministry. The problem we have, though, is we have these men in this. This is what John's point is. We have these people that are saying, well, you know, that was true to a point. But we're not going to accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the way that you would like it to be. So they ended up taking the testimony of mere men, even when they were lying. But then what happens is we reject God's testimony, which is actually greater. And I'm sure the angels in heaven just sat there dumbfounded going, what is with this? What's with your gross stubbornness and your stupid humanity? You have the Word of God right there. And still, you want to twist. You know, that's because they really know that there's no greater requirement, no greater gift, no greater possession than actually faith to believe God. You see, believing God brings life. And these people don't have that life. Believing God brings peace. These people don't have peace. Believing God brings comfort. It brings obedience and hope and love and joy. But you see, they truly don't believe God. What they want to do is they want to look at things other than the Word. They want to look at miracles, the healing of the body. And this sermon today, my brother Tom is laying in a hospital bed due to the effects of COVID. And the number of people that say, if you just get enough people praying for him, he'll pull through. What if he doesn't pull through? Do you know what they'll say? We didn't have enough people. We should have had more. You know what? I actually slept. I shouldn't have slept. I should have been praying. This isn't new. People love seeing miracles. I mean, after Jesus fed the 5,000, his disciples found him on the other side of the sea. And you know what they said to him? Why don't we just turn there? Turn to John chapter 6 and verses 27 through 30. John chapter 6, starting with verse 27. Here Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Are you getting this? Are you getting this? They just saw Jesus feed 5,000. They just saw him walk on water. And then they go, "Well, what sign will he perform that we could see it and believe?" You know, the question is, what is it that brings us to conviction of the truth? What is it that brings us to faith? What is it that brings us to believe the truth of Jesus Christ? The answer is the witness of God. In other words, the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And so as John comes to the end of his epistle, he reiterates the necessity of believing the right thing about Christ. He brings us to the point where we understand that this is the great testimony of God. It is his testimony all through the Old Testament. It is his testimony all the way through the New Testament. The Old Testament is about Christ in anticipation, and the New Testament is all about Christ in consummation, his arrival, fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. You can't read the Old Testament without seeing Christ, and you can't read the New Testament without seeing Christ. The sum of all the books of the Bible are really bound up in the revelation, and is really bound up in the revelation of Jesus Christ. All testimony to Christ comes from God as the source. Even if it's a testimony of a person, it might be the confirming testimony of someone here on earth, like an apostle or a disciple of Christ. It could be the testimony of a preacher. But all we can do is reiterate the testimony that God himself has given in the pages of Scripture. And that's why Psalm 19 calls Scripture God's testimony. And many of the Psalms, and especially Psalm 119, refers to Scripture many, many times as God's testimony. And to what does he give this great testimony? To his Son, the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the witness of God is convincing. It's infallible. It's incontrovertible. It's unassailable. It's unarguable. And I think we all realize that human testimony can be very persuasive. I mean, we believe all kinds of things that trustworthy people tell us from time to time. I mean, I've been a carpenter my whole life. I believe that this pulpit is made out of oak because someone told me years ago, this is what oak looks like. I believe that Oshkosh is 30 miles from here because when I look at my odometer, I can see that it says I've gone 30 miles. I believe that light travels at 186,000 miles per second. That's because some really, really smart people figured out a way to figure that out. And we believe those things.
We believe them because human testimony is persuasive. But here's the thing. God's testimony is greater and more reliable because it's coming from an omniscient God. And when he tells us that he sent his son to save the world, yeah. And so continuing with verse 10 of our text, we read, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he does not believe the testimony that God has given of his son." You see, people that are truly believers have God's testimony in them. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. If you are a believer that Jesus is all the Bible says he is, then you have the testimony within you. And how does that work? First of all, because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who continues to testify about Jesus being the Christ. In the Gospel of John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, it says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." The word helper, in some versions, might say comforter. The comforter will come from the Father. That is the Greek word parakletos. And it's referring to the Holy Spirit. But secondly, you have the Word of Christ dwelling in you and testifies about Jesus being the Christ. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with the grace in your hearts to the Lord." And then thirdly, we have God's gift of grace within our heart. Unbelievers don't. And they make God a liar. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he does not believe the testimony that God has given concerning his son. God has clearly and obviously given testimony of his son. And therefore, choosing not to believe the testimony is not an insignificant matter. Not believing God's testimony has to take into account that God is God. He spoke all things into existence. But one thing that I want to mention to you is the verb there, believes, is the Greek word pisteuo. And we see it in verse 10. It is in the present tense. This form of the verb is most common to the Apostle John. And we have to carefully understand this. And we must understand it properly. John is not denying the transformational work of God in bringing dead sinners to life in Christ as they come into saving faith. But on the other hand, it's not simply that at one time you believed and then you move on. We must continue to believe. Not in a continual state of doubting our salvation or God's grace, but in light of God's saving truth and grace. He has revealed his power and his position in undeniable truths. He has promised that he will send all who doubt him and reject him to the lake of fire where they will suffer unimaginable pain and terror. It's not wise to call the one and only true God a liar. It's not wise not to accept his testimony. And so in the second half of verse 10, it shows how serious it is to reject the witness of God. He who does not believe has made God a liar. John uses the word liar 5 times in 1 John, 2 of them being with respect to God. This is serious blasphemy to reject God's witness and to say that the father is a deceiver, that he's a fraud. And we observe that scripture in terms of salvation leaves nothing in the gray area. You either accept and believe or you reject it. Now, many people don't realize how serious their rebellion is. This is part of the challenging message that we are all called to communicate. It's not simply that Jesus makes your life better. I think it's interesting. I was listening to Vody Bachum. He says, you know, most people like to read the Bible like a yearbook. Says, you know what? When you get your yearbook, you open it up and you look for you. That's what most people open up their Bible and they look for them. No, open your Bible and look for Christ. Don't sit there and think that this is all about you first. It is about Him and His glory. And then when you see that, you see what He did for you. And so it's not just adding Jesus to your life. You either believe Him for who He is, or you reject Him. John Calvin wrote, "Therefore, though we may grant that a man in other parts of his life is like an angel, yet his sanctity is diabolical as long as he rejects Christ. Thus we see some under the papacy vastly pleased with the mere mask of sanctity, while they still most obstinately resist the gospel. Let us understand then that it is the beginning of true religion, obediently to embrace this doctrine, which he has so strongly confirmed by his testimony," end quote. And so that takes us to verse 11 of our text. What about those? The question would be, what about those who have not heard the message of salvation in Christ? Are people who have never heard about Christ guilty of calling God a liar? Well, if we look at Romans chapter 1, and we'll see that. There are those who never heard about Jesus Christ. And they might not be guilty of what John is talking about here, but they're without excuse as they stand before God. If you would please turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." You get that? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." All men are without excuse. Some even more express their blasphemy when hearing about Jesus, and they reject the witness that God has given. This is a very, very serious matter. So if we look at verse 11, it says, "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." You see, we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and faith dwelling within us, because God gave us eternal life. And here again, we have a threefold irrefutable testimony that came when God regenerated us through the Holy Spirit. People who have been born again are people who are sure about the testimony of Jesus Christ. they would rather die than repudiate this truth. That is incredible. Because this is a wonderful plan. But the question is still, are we living like we believe God's testimony? If we trust Christ, we should, because of his life in us, because of his son, we should show it right now. It's not that we have confidence in eternity because we are sure of what we believe. Rather, we believe because God has given us eternal life and that we are fully confident in. You see, unbelievers can believe a lot of things that are true. And they believe that because they believe rightly, they're in. The phrase eternal life in the Greek is actually in the reverse order. It literally says God has given us life eternal. And that phrase life eternal refers to the quality of life. And this is the testimony of God, that God has given us life eternal. And this life is in his Son. You see, the emphasis of the phrase eternal life is not so much on eternal as it is life. Christ came to bring life that is eternal. And in determining what the nature of this life is, we start by saying, what is the opposite? It's spiritual death. Before we have life, we only have death. And what is meant by spiritual death can be gleaned by the words of the Apostle Paul as he talks to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And again, notice to be dead in sin is to actually live in sin. It's to be controlled and dominated by sin. It's to walk according to the course of this world. That's what it is to live in sin while being dead in sin. And for this reason, some commentators would agree that this verse is not about content of testimony, but result of testimony or this witness. This might be a better way to understand what John is saying here. And so what we again see is the familiar but still precious truth of what we believe in the terms of salvation. God has given us eternal life, and his life is in his Son. 37 times we find the expression eternal life in the New Testament, three of them in 1 John. This is a precious phrase, and we find this actually throughout John's Gospel as well. And in this, we're reminded that salvation is not just a ticket to heaven when you die. Eternal life is a present possession. The moment you believed, eternal life started. It's not when we die. It's now. Eternal life is life that is enjoyed entirely in Jesus Christ. And of course, we see eternal life is not something earned. It is something that is given. It is graciously given by God to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And notice this eternal life is in the Son. We enjoy this eternal life because Jesus died a bloody, shameful death on the cross. And so looking at verse 12, we see, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. This simply means that to have the Son is to have life. What a wonderful, amazing truth. It's not just that I know about Christ. It's not that I know something about him, or I can go through different phrases. I can memorize scripture. I can do all this, and therefore I have life. I have Christ. I possess him and he possesses me because I am his. Unbelievers are never able to grasp that truth because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. They think it's a working your way toward, if I just know this and this and this. In John 6:56, we read how Jesus told the skeptics, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood abides in me and I in him. You know what happened right after he made that statement? Most of them quit following him. In verse 66, it says, after hearing this hard saying, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. But those who believe in Christ know that having the Son is our lifeblood. It's our resource for living. We understand and experience what Christ has taught. In John 15:5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you see what it's saying? Are you part of the vine? Are you part? Because if you are, and you abide in that vine, it's an amazing relationship. And it really stands in vivid contrast to with those people who do not believe. Those who do not have life and do not have the Son. They are not part of the vine. They are spiritually dead. They cannot live like Christ because they are not attached to the vine. They speak about Christ, but they don't know Christ. John has this either-or statement here that's similar to verse 10. And you know what's interesting is these days, John's language would probably be considered hate speech. That's because we're not allowed to say that there's just one way. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people and I say, you know what? It is the one who truly believes in Jesus Christ and Christ alone is the one who's going to heaven. The rest are not. Oh, Brendan, that's so unloving. That's so uncaring. No, that is the most loving. That is the most loving thing is that you have to say that it is Christ and Christ alone. No one comes to the Father except by me. It is truth you need to understand is very narrow-minded. Truth means that everything else falls short and is false. We should feel the weight of what John is saying here because it goes against what the world says. And honestly, sometimes it goes against what our flesh wants to believe. The faith that fizzles before faith has finished was flawed from the start. It was no faith. This is the doctrine of perseverance. From God's standpoint, believers are preserved. From our standpoint, believers persevere. John MacArthur says, our salvation is kept by Christ holding on to us, not by our holding on to him. Our holding on to him is evidence that he is holding on to us, end quote. I think that's beautiful. And I think that ties into verse 13 of our text. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The majority of evangelicals who claim to believe and teach the Bible as the Word of God declare that salvation can be enjoyed by anyone and everybody. All you have to do is just raise your hand, walk an aisle, do whatever, say good things about Jesus, and then you're a believer. They don't say that you need to look like him, that you need to be conformed into his likeness. They say, after all, we're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ apart from works. Therefore, it's not biblical to look at your works on the basis of personal assurance. Anyone, therefore, can believe on Jesus Christ alone, who and you trust in him. You just say, well, it's him. Well, I'll tell you what, on our sign, we have five solas. Yes, it is Christ and Christ alone. But when you just go, well, it's just Christ alone, and you throw out everything else, you are not believing the truth of the Word of God. We do hold to Christ alone. But just believing these right things and saying that you have salvation and you should never doubt it at that point, it's a problem. I remember when I was first saved, my pastor said, make sure you write this date in your Bible so that if you ever doubt, you can go and go, oh, yep, September 1988, Brendan was saved. It's false. I still have that Bible, but I'm thinking there's a problem there. But that's mainstream Christianity. Is we don't have confidence because of us seeing through the Word of God and through our lives that we are truly part of the vine. And so here's the thing. There should be an effect on our lives. And now people will say, well, Brendan, I struggle with this or I struggle with that. I'm growing in sanctification, but man, oh man, I struggle. You know, it's been said that you cannot prevent a bird from flying over a tree, but you can prevent it from landing in that tree. We have sin that affects us in our daily lives. Are you letting it land in your tree? You know, John Owen ended up saying that, you know, with sin, so many people try to build a dam. And they go, yeah, you know, here it is. And what happens is, at one point, the dam bursts. He said, you know what we ought to do? We ought to allow that to flow past and around. We need to make sure that we just don't go, yep, gonna just make sure I don't ever, ever sin. I'm gonna do this. And well, living here in Poisipi, there's too much sin going on. It's a sinful little town, so I'm gonna move to a place where we can just all get together. Let me tell you, this church isn't a perfect church. We sit next to people that are sinners in all stages of their Christian walk. We all sit next to people that have things in our lives. And what we do is we come alongside and we help teach them through the Word of God so that they can be conformed more to the image of Christ. And then, you know what we say? We don't sit there and look up and say, I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector. We end up beating our chest and looking down and saying, you know what? I still have sin, and it bothers me more now than it ever did. The more sanctified you become, the more wretched that remaining sin ends up being. The more putrid it smells. And so, some people, and this might surprise you, but they say doubting your salvation is the worst thing that you can have. Well, I would say the greater spiritual problem is not doubting your salvation ever. Thinking that you're saved based off of some claim other than biblical claim. Not having the Word of God confirm your claim. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, the greatest blessing is to have true assurance of salvation. The second blessing is doubt your salvation, for the second will lead to the first. The greatest blessing is to have true assurance of salvation. The second blessing is doubt your salvation, for the second will lead to the first. So many people have assurance that is not on biblical grounds. It's difficult for people to examine their own hearts, to look for that new life in Christ. The more we look at ourselves according to the standard of the Holy Word, the more we'll see the magnitude and multiplicity of our sins, and our sense of just how far we have fallen will become more clear to us. And then we tend to ask these impertinent questions. How can I be a true Christian when I have all these struggles and this kind of temptation? How can I truly be converted? For sin is so easily coming upon me, and I seem to have no ability, and I have no desire to part from it. But you see, our introspection should direct us to flee to Christ. If you look at yourself and you say, I have no control, then repent and believe. If you go, Lord, I'm not living the life that I need to. I'm not in humble submission to you as I ought to believe. Then draw closer to him. Seek him in prayer. Seek his forgiveness, his enabling power to deliver you from those things that cast your eyes downward. To obtain sound and certain assurance of salvation requires a serious, sincere self-evaluation. And we examine ourselves by the Word of God, and no one is exempt. It is our responsibility as Christians to perform this work introspective, for the Word of God commands it of us. We're exhorted in God's Word to test ourselves regarding our salvation. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And then the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:10 and 11, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will feel hopeless, and assurance will be all gone. No, that's not what he says. He doesn't say that. He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is full assurance. There's true assurance for the child of God. But it belongs to those who seriously take a look and examine themselves. And I'll give you a list of six things that show who true assurance belongs to. First of all, to those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, to those who love him sincerely. And thirdly, to those who endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him, so that they may in this life enjoy assurance, so that they may be assured that they will be glorified one day, so that their hope shall never be disappointed, and they will stand unashamed before God one day. And so in verse 13 of our text, John writes, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Here it is. That you may know that you have eternal life. And here's the other thing. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. God's testimony is clear. It's not that God needs to do more, say more, prove more about Jesus, about Jesus being the Christ. We only need to believe God's testimony. You know, it's really strange because we're more than willing to believe the testimony of the most popular religious false leader around. We'll hear something and it tickles our ear and we say, oh boy, I sure would love that. You know, I think sometimes too much is heaped on these false teachers. Because it says that the people will gather for themselves false teachers. False teachers are there because people want them. There's a problem. And you look on the back table, it says, don't confuse the will of the majority for the will of God. You know, I think we need to be confident. We need to be assured. We need to be encouraged that trusting God's testimony does result in life eternal. I read about an illustration about a young missionary wife who moved to another country with her husband. And she looked at the dirty floor in their new house and she promptly grabbed a brush and a pail and she got down on her hands and knees and started scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing. She scrubbed all day long and she mopped and rinsed it, but she couldn't get the dirt off the floor. One of the locals revealed the reason for her problem. He says, the reason you can't get the dirt off the floor is because it's a dirt floor. You see, people are trying to live that same way. They hope that by cleaning up their life and that they'll be more acceptable to God. That doesn't happen, folks. It's only after salvation where the old man becomes a new man in Jesus Christ. It's only because of regeneration. There are a lot of people trying to scrub the dirt off the floor instead of saying, Lord, it is you and you alone. I need to give my life to. I need to repent of my sin and turn wholly unto you. And I pray that the Lord would help us to be faithful, to assess ourselves, rightly and correctly, so that when we find something that is deficient, we take it to the cross. And by the mercy and grace that is available to us through Jesus Christ, that we find comfort. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on the wonder of salvation, we're just so thankful. We're thankful that you saved us, and not only saved us, that you want us to know that we are saved. You want us to know that we have been truly delivered from our sins. And I think about those who don't know, who are deceived into thinking that they know you when they really don't, and they have not gone through the tests of true Christianity. I just pray that they would come to the point where they say, Lord, I want to repent of my sin. I want to receive you as my Lord, my Savior. I want to lay down my life. I have no more objections, no more resistance, no more competing affections in my heart. I want to give myself to you unconditionally. I want to trust in the work, the finished work on the cross for my salvation. I want to seek your forgiveness for my sins. Take me and do whatever you want. Like Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. I pray that no one would walk out of here without this dominant affection being in their heart. I pray that there would be people who would say, I have not come to that point. And I've heard your word in a desire for you to be my Lord and my Savior, my most precious possession. We pray these things in your Son's most precious name, Jesus Christ, our Lord.